Great. Good morning, friends. So we had a great time last week with Uncle Keir, and we had an amazing time outreach in Sunway, and just the training time was, I don't know, I just enjoyed it. I loved what Keir said. He spoke about the fact that what we preach into is what we can expect to happen. Because when we preach God's word, then he's ready to manifest and act on his word. So what we preach into is that we trust will happen in our lives. So I'm expecting today, as we preach into his word and we're talking around Peter and how Peter was the apostle of hope, John was the apostle of love, Paul was the apostle of faith, but Peter had this expectation of hope, and we'll look into that in a moment. But as we preach into that, I'm encouraging you, because we're talking about hope beyond failure, hope beyond the problems, hope beyond the fire walls. And Willem will bring a testimony next week. He's not with us this week. But some of these guys were being driven to a fence with the fire. And we could say, luck would have it, the gate was open. It's not normally. But the gate was open because God opened the way for his servants to get through. So we've asked Timber, he's going to share a short testimony. We're going to just show some slides. Timber, just share a little bit about what happened. And as you're doing that, I'm going to just do that. There's a microphone, maybe one of those there. Orange one, thank you.
That's good. Good morning. How are you? We had a good time last weekend with Kia. What is a word which is in my mind each and every day when I'm waking up? The word is saying my identity in Jesus Christ. The thing is, I'm a child of God.
Yeah.
I'm a brother of Jesus. He healed the sick. He made the deaf to hear, and he walked on water. Through faith, I can do things in Jesus Christ. After we had adventure in Sunway, my wife on Monday got sick from work. It was terrible. She can't even stand up. Then they took her home. When I get home from work, I find her sleeping. She was sitting on the couch. So I lift her up, go to the bed. So I prepared dinner. I was thinking, what can I phone? What can I do? Then she told me there was a voice coming to her mind, telling, what were you doing there by the ground in my territory? And I know that is the devil's. So when I was thinking, I prepare food, go to bed, sleep. And we ate and finished. Then the voice came to my mind. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. It says, call to me. Then I called all the kids, prayed for her, I touched where she ever is feeling pain. And I was thinking, tomorrow I must take her to hospital. Before 4 o'clock in the morning, she wakes me up. Please run the path for me, I want to go to work. Everything was good. She was going to work. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Timber. So there's a couple more slides. Timber took a team to a bunch of guys that were drug addicts, and they were asking for prayer. And he'll share a little bit of that next time. You see, God, when we act out and step out in faith, then God will work in our own lives too. And I'm dwelling here because I think it's important. So often we just rush through a thing or we do a quick burst of a topic, and that's all well. But I really feel that there are times we need to dwell on the word and spend a bit of time there. So when we're talking about Peter, and we're looking into the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, hopefully we'll get to that in 2028, we will be able to not only know something about what he spoke in the word and what the word, those letters to the people who were spread out through Asia Minor, but it tells us something about his life. We are looking at his life as well, because his life is a journey that culminated in him writing what he wrote. So I want you to think in two paradigms. There's one where Peter's got a whole life history that we read about, and we get a glimpse of his life in the Gospels. And then Peter culminates this as an apostle. Starts out as a mere ordinary fisherman. Thanks, Lynn. And then he ends up as an apostle. We read the work of him as an apostle. And we don't often focus on the journey that got him to that. Now, you and I are on a journey, and we are fulfilling the destiny God's called us to, but every day seems just mundane routine, doesn't it? So often it's just one day after another, line upon line, bill upon bill, problem upon problem, traffic on traffic. You know that story. So Peter's the kind of guy who's lived a life, and he's perfectly qualified to tell us about hope and to give us hope beyond failure and hope beyond problems, hope beyond the valleys that we go through. Because if we look at his life, and that's the whole idea, is that you get a broad picture of his journey of life from a fisherman to the place where he writes as an apostle. And even those teachers of the law, when he was arrested, said, "Who are these guys? You can't believe they're just mere ordinary, ignorant, uneducated fishermen." And yet the writing and his preaching is profound. So with that in mind, let's read some of Peter. Otherwise we could get accused of not going to the Bible. Some people don't go to the Bible, they just preach motivation. But I want us to look at this. Let's just read these first few verses. And often it's, as I've said before, we read into the introductions to these letters and the greetings. And sometimes we just gloss over the greetings because the greetings sort of are just, well, it's routine. But there's so much often hidden in those greetings that tell us about the person. People say Paul was this male chauvinist, just told women to get out of the picture, never allow them to preach, all of that stuff. And they have this image of Paul as being some kind of a harsh, isolated, bit of a loner type of character. But Paul, if you read his letters, the letters talk about introductions. Greet this person, greet that person. Paul had many friends. Paul was a friend maker. And so we learn a whole lot about his character just from reading the introductions of Paul's things. But here we read this. Let's just read some of this. Peter, 1 Peter 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's profound. He didn't say Apostle Peter. He said Peter, an apostle. You might say that's insignificant. No. You see, he didn't believe in titles. But when he wrote that, he'd already been commissioned by Jesus. And he'd already started walking in his destiny as an apostle. Maybe that's insignificant to you, but it's to me, many people put a title on their name and they call themselves apostle, whatever. We're not called to give ourselves titles. You may function in the role of an apostle. You might function in that function, that gifting, but we don't carry a title and a badge. So last week we had a guy here who functions in the role of an apostle, as an evangelist, and probably so much more. But you'll never see him wearing a badge. I remember attending a thing when we were in Palabora, and there was this army camp there that we were ministering to the soldiers, and a whole lot of different denominations got together, and there was a guy walking around in a suit, and he had this badge on him. It said, "Lay preacher." What is that? I found out subsequently that it's like a non-commissioned preacher. I don't know what it is. But anyway, we don't have badges. Anyway, let's press on, otherwise we won't finish. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge, please don't get caught up in this thing of predestination, friends. Read what it says. God doesn't foreordain some people to go to heaven and some people to go to a lost eternity. But in God's foreknowledge, he knows who's going to go. And in his foreknowledge, he sees these people sitting here, hopefully all of you. These are my people. They're destined with destiny for heaven one day. As a result of that, in my foreknowledge, I'm going to put you into my church. I'm going to make you and mold you into the image and likeness of Christ and the stature and maturity of Jesus. That's what I'm going to do to you, because in my foreknowledge, I see that's your choice. So that's what it says. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, listen to this. Here's the Trinity. I mentioned this last week. Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, the word's not in the Bible, but the triune Godhead is. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's many places where you can see the three persons working together. Jesus' baptism is an example, but right here it says this. So, the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, is to sanctify us. It's a fancy word to say we become more and more like Jesus in our character. Did you know that that is a journey and a process? It's not just when I put up my hand for salvation, get the four spiritual laws, read it, here's my hand for Jesus. Bang. And then I'm just put right. God just fixes all the nonsense inside you. I used to think that. Unfortunately, it's not as simple. What does happen when you do that is that you're clothed in righteousness, acceptable to God. But then we begin a journey of becoming mold, being molded into the likeness of Christ. That's why we have Ephesians chapter 4, giftings. The purpose of those is so that you and I and the church gets built up to the stature and maturity of Christ. It's not just to the stature and maturity of Billy Graham or T.L. Osborne or whoever else might be famous in your life. To the stature and maturity of Jesus. That's a high bar, eh? That's a massively high bar. So, you see what I'm doing here, friends? In the sanctification of the Spirit. So we got the Father. Yeah, we got the Spirit. And for obedience to Jesus Christ, we did months and months of preaching into this whole thing about the becoming a disciple. And at the end of it, I trust you got something out of all of those preachers. But the point is, being a disciple means you become more and more like Jesus. It means we live in obedience. Those who obey me are those who I love, you know. Jesus works with those who are living in obedience. So here we have it. In the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then it goes on and it talks, and we won't go into this now because I want to just take a little journey around the life of Peter a little bit. But we will focus on this into the future. But it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised again according to the scriptures, resurrected from the dead. That is the gospel in a nutshell. When I tell your friends what is the gospel, they say to you, what is the gospel? That is what it is, to believe those things. And if you believe and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Isn't it simple, eh? I say this all the time at funerals. People have a misconception of the character of God. They don't understand that he's a God of love. They don't understand the prodigal father, unfortunately. And so, here we come to this thing, to an inheritance. You and I have been saved to an inheritance. And I looked up that word. Inheritance speaks about an apportionment. Every single believer has an apportioned inheritance from God shared with Jesus Christ as the first son of God, friend of God, as Temba said. Our identity is in Christ. We are brothers. I no longer call you slaves. You are brothers. And we are family of God. And as family of God, he shares his secrets with us. You see the And then the scripture says, now we've been born again to this inheritance, and it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, and who by God's power is being guarded. No one can take it away. Moth and rust will come on this earth, but up there there's no thieves to break in and steal our inheritance. Guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Friends, you and I are living in the time when salvation is going to be revealed shortly. I'm going to speak into the rapture one of these days. Because this is a big controversial thing. The rapture doesn't exist in the Bible. Well, that's because you don't read the Bible. Sorry, I'm just like, don't give me that nonsense. The rapture's in the Bible. Paul writes about it. Why did he write about it? To encourage the believers who are losing hope. Jesus is coming back. There will be a trumpet blast and he will return and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And when we do, we'll be transfigured and transitioned into his likeness. Anyway, but we'll do that to an inheritance. And this is going to happen. It'll be revealed. That salvation will be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Our present sufferings, friends, as big as they are, our God is bigger. That's been said much today in our worship. And let me tell you, friends, our worshiping God is power for deliverance. And I've been trying to speak into this concept of the importance of worship and just how worship has another dimension to it that's more than just the singing of words. There's a dimension of power when we give thanks to God. There's a measure of power when we praise God. There's a measure of power when we raise our hands. Just the act of raising the hands. Those things are not just symbolic. Those things make the demonic realm flee. There's power there. And so, in this you rejoice, now for long. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. If necessary. See, sometimes suffering is necessary for us. And I hope today I can just unpack a little bit of that for you, because when we go through this, when we go through those trials, it's with a purpose. It's under the control of God. It's not out of control. We think it's out of control. It may seem that when we look at the world and what's going on around us and maybe the thing we're walking into is a fiery flame, it seems out of control. But God is not out of control. He is in control of those things. He governs the amount that you and I are allowed to go through. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can overcome. And then it says here, in this you rejoice, now for a little while, if necessary. So we are grieved by these various trials. I'm not saying it's good, and I'm not saying it's enjoyable, and I'm not recommending it. But when it comes, there's a purpose and a plan for our lives through it. For the guys in the world who do not know Jesus, there is no hope. The world is without hope, friends. And that's why, as Bus said, you know, are there any new people here today? We're going to go to Sunroom again. Sunroom. You see, that's that place. So it's two places together, the Sunroom. Sunway and 10 rooms. Some got it. We're going to go to Sunroom again, and we're going to do this again. And we're going to preach the gospel there again. We're going to rope in some more souls for the kingdom. Come on. So in this you rejoice. And then it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. You see, our faith needs to be tested. I can say, oh, Jesus, I love you. I believe your word. But if it's not tested by trial, persecution, opposition, standing and defending the faith, and family members mocking you and saying, you lost your mind, what are you getting baptized for? If there's no testing of your faith, then really, what is it? And, you know, someone said, yeah, I think it was Tanya, said, the devil's not coming to steal your stuff. He'll steal everything, but he really wants your faith. That's why when Peter was told by Jesus, Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. When you lose faith, friends, then you're in very dangerous territory. So, we need that testing. More precious than gold is our faith. Though gold perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you've not seen him face to face. Maybe you've had a vision. Maybe you saw the dream. Maybe he appeared to you in a trance type thing like Peter. But we've not beheld him face to face. One day we will see him face to face. Just chatting to CZ tonight, and we miss the departed, our friends and family who've gone ahead of us. But you know that they are looking in the eyes of Jesus. They're beholding the cherubim and the seraphim, the altar. They're seeing the face of God. They get to chat with Moses and Elijah and Eliezer and Benaiah and all those great men of God. They can sit and chat to David. Samson, Benaiah, why did you go into the pit on a snowy day? Because I needed a jacket made of lion skin. You know, I know we joke, but that's our reality as believers, friends. It's not out there, some ethereal nonsense, smoking time, burning time, whatever that stuff is, and crystals and mumbo jumbo, candles and nonsense. So we better move on. Let's just finish that last bit there. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The outcome of our faith, the outcome of what we do every Sunday in preaching and worshiping and praying and all the things we do for God, the outcome of that faith, the belief in Jesus, results in you and I seeing him face to face one day when we transition out of this world. So I just want to say a little bit about Peter. Hopefully we'll have some time. But as we look at Peter, we're considering the man. And as I said, Peter is a man, we need to look at his whole life to get an understanding of why he arrived at what he wrote. When we read these precious words we've just read, it's a culmination of a whole life. And so Peter is preeminently an apostle of hope. And as I said to you, he is amply qualified, absolutely qualified to be the one who shares with us how to strive for hope when things are looking hopeless, because he's walked the journey himself. Peter's experiences were not just a textbook thing that he read academically. Peter lived this through. So when he tells you these momentary troubles, let me tell you, he's the one who denied Jesus 3 times. And the scripture says, after the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and they met eyes, and Jesus' eyes read his mind. There's a Greek word, it's mblepo, something like that, that speaks about the fact that he just saw into his very soul. And Peter was grieved. He wept bitterly. That was the beginning of almost a tragic situation like Judas was. But Peter learned how to get out of that. He could have gone and done what Judas did, but he didn't. He went fishing instead. Good suggestion if you're feeling that way. And so Peter qualified to encourage a suffering church because he's lived through those seasons of his life. And there are 3 themes in the scriptures that I wanted to show you here quickly that do come out and are summarized in this verse. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We see a few things happening here. There's grace at work. There's glory at work. And then there's something that comes out of the suffering. Suffering, glory. Suffering, grace, and glory. See, there's a purpose to it. When God takes you through the suffering, his grace is made manifest and available to you and I. Grace is that ability to go through things. It's God's presence in our lives that allows us to endure and persevere. But having done that, there's an outcome for you and I. So I looked up these words. When you've suffered, you've been vexed with the circumstance of life. We don't understand it. James, I think, writes, well, it was Peter, he says, as though something strange was happening to you. You've been in that situation. I've been in that situation where it seems so desperate, you are praying, let this be a dream. You've been there, right? Wake me up, Lord. This is a dream. And we come to this thing and it says, once all of this has worked its way, the grace and the glory of God's worked its way, he himself will restore. It means he will reframe you, adjust you to completely, thoroughly repair, adjust, mend, and perfect and prepare you. There's a purpose to the hardship. Then it says, he will confirm you. And that word means to establish, to turn resolutely, and say, he'll turn you in a direction that is resolute, that you're meant to be going on. Sometimes we need to be smacked around by the circumstance of life, be swallowed by a great fish, to be thrown up on the shore, and then go and fulfill God's calling on your life. But the outcome of it is that we get direction again. You see, there are positives to this. As hard as it may be. And so it's to strengthen and give us direction. And then there's this last word that says establish. And it means to lay a foundation, to consolidate, to ground you and settle you. You know, there are people that are jumping around all over the place, facing difficulties and thinking, I can get out of here. Let's get out of here. Let's move out of town. Let's go somewhere else. That will not solve your problem. Because the problem's with you. There's an adjustment that God wants to do with you and me. And leaving town is not going to be the solution. You're going to take it in your bags with you, wherever you go. But the point is this. You see, there's positives that come out of this thing of having being ruffled. Now, I firmly believe that we can avoid a lot of the ruffling and a lot of the misery of life and suffering by just making the right decision. I'm not saying you'll be immune to hardship and hard times, but I'm telling you, we suffer a lot of times because we do stupid things that God told us not to do. Don't read that thing in Deuteronomy 20, whatever. Blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You're going to disobey God. You're going to walk in the desolate place. That's what the scripture says. Anyway, moving along. So now Peter himself went through his own particular sets of highs and lows. We go through these valleys and peaks in our lives, right? It's an ongoing thing. Be encouraged. If you're in the valley, you'll come out. Though I walk through the valley, it's not a resting place, not a place you settle. And so if you look at the life of Peter, and I just want to do that for a little bit, is I want to just look at some life stages. You probably know this already. It's not rocket science. But there are like four or five life stages that we all go through, especially as believers in the church. We come to salvation. And there are life stages, maybe you can write them down, because it might be useful to identify where you are in your life stage. Because knowing where you are on the timeline, or on the what life stage you might be in, will help you to get a little rid of some of that anxiety. I need to be doing what that guy's doing. Or I should have been doing that 10 years ago. Or, you know, that angst, that judgment night fever. It used to be called Saturday night fever. My friend and I used to joke about it. It's going to be judgment night fever one day for some people. But anyway, the point is this. Sovereign, number one, sovereign foundations. These are the things that you and I have no control over. You were born at a particular time, in a particular place. Your parents, you had no choice over who they were. They gave you a name and you might have changed it because you didn't like it, because it was quite funny in the phone book. But where you grew up, your life experiences, fundamental principles, first principles, these are things we cannot change. Peter was a fisherman. Him and John worked the boats. These guys had a particular lifestyle that they were born into. And they were raised on the Sea of Galilee. And that couldn't be changed. They had no say in that up to that point. And so, you know, some gamblers amongst us might say, well, this is the hand that I've been dealt, you know, and I've just got to play the hand. Don't be fatalistic like that, please, friends. Many people say, luck would have it, or good luck with that thing. Yeah, for sure, good luck with that thing, because luck is from the devil, and you're not in a good hands when you're resting on the luck of the devil. But the point is, we come to a place as believers where God is in control of our destiny, if we choose to obey and abide and follow. And then there's a second phase, and I'm not going to get too technical about them, but you have this, what they call the inner growth phase, And this is where we come to a place of salvation, possibly. Peter, Jesus walks along the seashore and he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Transition time. And that's where you start to move in this concept of, well, I go to church, I'm learning what church is about. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I'm writing you these things so that if I don't come and see you, you will know how the church ought to look, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There's rules and regulations of how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, which means that there's some things we have to unlearn because we've had bad religious experience. There's some junk that we might have to toss out, some preconceived strongholds in our minds that we will have to do away with because they're inconsistent with the truth of the word. So we have this growth phase, and they call it the imitation phase because it's at that point where we're in the context of a church. Maybe you're aspiring to ministry of some kind or operating in ministry. I trust every single one of you is aspiring to ministry of some kind because it's diverse. And I'm talking about ministry in your workplace as well as the pulpit or translocal. Seriously, friend, where's the next church plant going to happen from Heartland? Who's putting up their hand for the next church block? Because that's how the church grows. Anyway, so we have this thing, and this is where imitation happens. You get people who are being role modeled how to do life in church. And that's how we learn. When I've got saved, look around, guys are closing the windows, guys are serving, guys are doing various things. So I start to imitate that. Start doing the things that people in this culture do, church culture. And then we move into this life maturing stage, which is probably where we start to discover our gifts. I trust you that you are trying to discover what it is that your giftings are. You should actually make that a priority because in the kingdom of God, the gifts are not given so that you can put them on the wall and in your glass cabinet as a display. Gifts have to be used. And so the life maturing stage is when you discover and you start to learn which is my particular strength area, and I start to explore that. Susie loved the prophetic, so she would spend time fasting every week into that thing, reading all she could about the prophetic. If you're feeling God's leading you into a particular avenue or a particular field, then go and explore the space. Go and learn as much as you can about it. And then we come to this ministry maturing stage where you actually start walking in your giftings, you discover your gifts, you start to lean into a particular area, and you become effective in that area. And then there's this where you're actually using the gifts, not just here, but you're using them out there as well. Where you come to the front and you can pray for people, or you've developed, you know that when you lay hands on people, God's allowed you to impart healing or something like that to people, then you start actually practicing and functioning in that thing. That's when we become life maturing, and then there's a ministry maturing, and then the last one here is what's called convergence. And I know this sounds like a lecture, but sorry, but it might just help some of us. Convergence is when you look back on your life and you can see that things that never made sense, why my foundational first principles. Why was I born in that place and raised in that place and had to be bullied at school there and had to go and do this or that? You might be wondering why all that stuff happened to you. Convergence is when you look back on your life. They say life is lived forward but understood backwards. It's a pretty simple statement, but it's true, because when I look back on my life now at this juncture, I'm starting to make sense of things that happened in my past. Starting to make sense of why I had to go through certain life experiences. And chatting to Keir the other day, he just was explaining some of the things he did in his life. He was shot through the legs, did a year of recovery from the battlefield experience. And while he was recovering, he studied 1 year of medicine. But then he was called into ministry and he stopped doing the medicine. Planning to be a doctor. But he said none of that is wasted. It all fits together in where he is today. Convergence. And so you and I come to that place where we can look back and we can make sense of something of why we are where we're at. And you kind of get comfortable. I'm happy to be doing what I'm doing. I'm not striving after some other person's ministry. I'm not trying to get out of the country and go somewhere else or greener pastures. I'm very settled in what I'm doing. You know, these guys say, I'm living the dream. It's a cliche that I hate, but sometimes that's what it is. We're living what God's called us to do, and that's the most fulfilling thing. And that doesn't only happen when you reach a certain stage where you can look back and call it convergence. It's any time of your life when you're in the center of God's will. No matter how hard the circumstances, that place is the best place to be at that time. And then I look at guys in the Bible, and if you think I'm talking through a hole in my head, I am, because it's here. This is why the elders must not be recent converts. Because, and I like the term recent converts, because I know we can have elders that are younger in age, but not recent converts. Why is that? Because you need to clock up some mileage. You need some life experience. You need a couple of blowouts on the highway, and you need a couple of car accidents to, no, you don't need those, but those things teach us a whole lot of stuff. Life experience gives us the ability to take our life experience. The convergence stage is where I can take my life experience and help somebody else and say, I've been through this, but this is what I advise you do, because you've learned something that will be useful to others. And I look at the Bible and I see Jesus 30 years old, and I read something about this guy who's on the internet, and he says those first 30 years we know nothing about Jesus' life, and he's questioning that, why did that happen? That's why we have people making up a whole lot of stories about what Jesus did when he was an infant and he was a young boy. We have two accounts. He was born, and then 12 years old he's in the temple and he's lecturing, he's schooling the religious leaders. 12 years old. And the scripture says he goes home with his parents and he grew in stature and favor with man and God. Jesus had to grow in stature because he was fully man, fully God. So as fully man, he had to grow in a stature before his God, whom he worshipped, his Father, prayed to him, and then favor with men. You know, when the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost, the scripture says the believers found favor with the unbelievers in their city. Something about their lifestyles. And so, John the Baptist, and this is a key, friends. You and I might need to live in obscurity. If you really want to be called of God, if you are called of God, I believe there's going to be a period of living in obscurity. You're going to be living in your life, and you're going to be putting your hand to ministry, and you're going to be overlooked, and you're going to be overlooked, and you'll probably be overlooked again. It's not a bad thing, because your time hasn't come. But as I look at the life of Jesus, 30 years of real life experience, he lost his father. We don't know the details. He looked after his brothers and his mother and his sisters. He worked the shop. They say that he wasn't just a carpenter. He was probably a builder, because there, close by there was a town, and he was possibly a stonemason as well. But he knew how to bring in the bacon. He knew how to pay the bills. He knew about family relationships. He knew about going to church every Sunday. Yeah. He went to synagogue, as was his custom. And then I look at other guys. John the Baptist lived in obscurity, where he wore strange clothing and ate locusts and honey. Paul was in obscurity in the Arabian desert for a number of years. The scripture tells us that Paul secluded himself, and he wasn't even brought into the group of disciples until much later, when Barnabas actually introduced him as the murderer of the Christians, you know. Elijah the Tishbite, we know nothing about him. I don't know anything about him except now Elijah the Tishbite. God says, go and stay by the river, the Kereth Ravine, and the ravens will feed you there. And when the water dries up, I want you to go to Zarephath. There's a widow there. She'll feed you. And she's got no food or anything. Obscurity. But this is a guy who changed the religious system of the nation of Israel and confronted the most powerful demonic principalities that were governing the land at that time, where all the prophets had been killed off and Jezebel was had 450 and 400 Baal and Asherah prophets. And so we see this obscurity. And then Jesus, in his 30 years of obscurity, still goes for another 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Obscurity. So why, friends? Life experience. Knowledge of having the facts. You know, you and I love the facts. We love the facts of the Bible. We watch all the stuff on the internet. We love to read about all the archaeological findings. We listen to sermons from all different places. That's all great. We love the facts. But you know that the facts are not good enough. Someone said, Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. But you know the truth won't set you free. And before you stone me for heresy, let me just clarify that. The truth can sit between those nice leather covers of your Bible. What did Jesus say? He said to the Jews who had believed him, these are believing Jews. They weren't even pagan religious leaders that were so hostile to him. These were Jewish people that believed Jesus. He says to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There you go. So, truth alone cannot set you free, because it sits between the covers of your leather Bible. It can sit on your bookshelf, it can sit in your computer, but it won't set you free until you know it. That's what it says. It's not Millen making this up. Jesus said it. If you abide, you are my disciple, and if you know the truth, it'll set you free. So somehow we've got to get the truth soaked into us. Got to let it settle in there. And so, it's only when we know it that it will set you free. This thing hit me one day when I was walking around Dreyer's. My favorite place. My happy place. So, I looked at a packet of seeds. And this is a perfect analogy of what getting the word inside of you is all about. Abiding. And it applies to prophetic words as well, friends. So listen carefully. Listen properly. When you look at that packet of seeds, the picture on the front is the prophetic word to you. Or the picture on the front is what God promises in his word. That's what it's like. You get an idea of what, when I open the Bible and my first reading, I look at the picture on the front of the seed packet. It tells me something about what's in there. The promises of God. And you say, wow, is that possible? That nothing is impossible with God? Is that possible? See, in the front picture, I get an idea of what's inside. What the outcome can be is like that picture. And it's the same with the prophetic word. So use those two analogies together. And then I looked at this in the Strong's, and this is what it says. It uses words like abide, continue, dwell, endure. All of these words remain. And abiding requires your will and my will. If I'm going to abide in God's word, it means I have to crack open the Bible, switch on my app or whatever it is, and sit and read and let it get in so that I know it. Not just read it, know it. Have you ever read something where you actually read a whole paragraph and then realized you don't know what you read because you were worrying about paying the lights and the water or whatever it is? We do that. That's a reality. But yes, this beautiful picture of this thing of dwelling and abiding and remaining and tarrying and enduring. Those are the words up there. Those aren't my words. And then interestingly, on the back of the packet, did you know that on the back of the packet it tells you what to do with the seeds? It tells you about how you apply it, how you use it, where to put it, how much to water it, when to water it, when to grow it. All of that's told there. Now the Bible's exactly the same. You can go to the scriptures. Psalm 119. Talks about the word of God, the longest chapter in the Bible. I saw somewhere the other day that Psalm 118 is the middle of the Bible. I have to verify this, so don't quote me, but Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. But Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's two verses. It's shortest chapter in the Psalms, rather. How did we get there? I don't know. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing a soul asunder, soul, body, soul, marrow, spirit. Divides up, it penetrates the innermost part of our being. Matthew 13, Jesus tells us that when we sow the seed, it must fall in a certain place. So the instructions are on the back. Now it's the same with the prophetic word. When someone brings you a prophetic word, friends, you think, oh, well, I write it in my book, and then you put the book away and you never look at it again. That's why we have those pictures and we have those scriptures on the walls, because these are prophetic words spoken to heartland. We want to keep them in front of us. We want, this is God's directive and DNA for this church. So we want to do what he's leading us peculiarly to do and not what they're doing at Hillsong or wherever else you might go. You belong in this family and you've got a perfect function in this family to fulfill the purposes of God in this little town of Hearties and beyond one day. That's why you got to take a prophetic word and you got to pray over it and you got to water it, plant it in the right soil and believe it. And unfortunately, friends, I really grieve that people have heard life-giving prophetic words here and they've poo-pooed them. It's too good to be true. That can't happen. And they've lived in such a way that that thing, what God said, is anathema. It's not even true. And they reap the consequence of that. So there's the analogy. I don't know how we got here, but the point is this, friends. If you leave the seeds in the packet, I don't know if you've noticed, when you go to Dreyer's and they've got the stand with all the seed packets there, you don't see a whole lot of cabbages and potatoes and vegetables growing around the bottom. They don't grow in the packet. Nothing grows in the packet. It requires certain conditions. So you get what I'm trying to say here. We're trying to, like, you either endure and you abide and you dwell in the word, or you're like a nomad that puts his tent down for one night and goes the next day. We used to take Nathan and Shannon to Mountain Sanctuary. And that was when we still lived in Joburg, so we would belt out there after work and barrel down Brett's Neck Pass, Dongas and all, to try and get there before they closed the gate so that we could get in and camp. One night we barreled in there and it was a massive storm. So we just couldn't put up the tent. So I opened the back of the bucky and I got my two birds sitting in the back, Shannon and Nathan, with their mouths wide open, hungry now. And I'm sitting in the rain with my jacket and I'm frying over a little fire and I'm feeding them like a mother bird. So that night we didn't pitch the tent, we just slept in the car, and the next morning we had breakfast and drove out. I wonder what those campers must have thought. These people, oh yeah, they're from Joburg. I think we did. We went to the waterfall or we went to the rock pool, but you know, we didn't camp. We didn't display our fancy caravans and tents and all the paraphernalia. But sometimes we like that with the word of God. You know, hit it and run. So why am I saying all of this? Because Peter went through a lifestyle like that. Peter's life was a whole series of ups and downs, but I call his life a trajectory. He started out with his fundamental, foundational principles that he was born into, that situation. But when Jesus came and said, I will make you fishers of men, he went on a trajectory that had ups and downs, lots of them, bad ones. As we've already mentioned, the key one that really crashed him and burned him, almost burned him, was his denial of Jesus three times. But then, he had the succession of highs and lows. And Jesus was able to see an apostle in a fisherman. You and I probably would have looked at Peter and not made out that he would one day write what he wrote in this passage as we've been reading this morning. And that he would face martyrdom one day. The denier of Jesus faced martyrdom and he said, I want to be crucified upside down because I don't want to be crucified like the Lord. And then, each day for you and I is really exactly like Peter's. What we would count as a lousy day or maybe a high point in our particular day or week or year is is part of what makes us prepared to be fulfilling the destiny God has for you. So don't skip a day, friends. Use the day. Use the day. Use the moment. And so when Jesus said, "Follow me," to Peter, he didn't pin a badge of apostle on him, on his fishing cap. He didn't do that. He could have, because he knew what his outcome would be. But he didn't identify him as an apostle. Oh, how did that get there? I'm busy working on my new business cards. You see what happens? We get to this place where we do that. That's dangerous. But the point is this, friends. When I first came to Jesus, I actually thought, well, you know, he died on the cross and he accomplished everything for me. And as I've already said, I thought all my idiosyncrasies were dealt with right there. What he did is he made me acceptable to heaven. He put me in the right direction. That's what he did. But then the scripture says, he who is led by the Spirit, as much as you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God, son and daughter of God. There was a journey that had to begin where my idiosyncrasies and my nonsense had to be worked out and the fruit of the Spirit had to be cultivated in our lives. So that is how it's done. That's how it's done. And we could do a whole study on each one of those ups and downs because the scriptures give us detail about each of those events. From Peter, Matthew 16, saying to Jesus, "You're the Son of God, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah," to turning around and Jesus saying, thinking, now I can communicate the truths of my outcome to my disciples because they're getting maturity, they actually have revelation of who I am now. And then Peter goes and says, "That'll never happen to you, Jesus. Get behind me, Satan." Did you know that those words of Peter, Jesus had heard them before? In the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, that's exactly what the devil was trying to do. Don't go to the cross. Jump off the temple. If you're son of God, the angels will save you. See, Jesus heard that narrative before. That's why I said, "Get behind me, Satan," because the devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He wanted to shortcut his fame and so on. And so Peter started out as a disciple, which as we know is a pupil, a learner, a scholar, one who sits under the feet of a mentor and a teacher. That's how Peter started out. But an apostle is one who is a messenger sent with a mission, on a mission, with a calling, with a commission. Two different things. Where he started and where he ended are two completely different things. And so, what is the next thing we see about Peter? And we'll land it soon, friends. But the next thing we see about Peter after Jesus restores him in John chapter 20, 21, what's the next thing that comes out of Peter in his, after the restoration, the three, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter, three times? And then he says, "Lord, you know everything," humbly. "Now you know everything. I'm an arrogant. I thought I knew everything. Don't wash my feet. You'll never go to the cross. I thought I knew all of that stuff. But Lord, you know everything. Do you love me, Peter? You know that I love you." Restored. Three denials, three restorations. What's the next thing that happens in Peter? On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1. No, it wasn't even Acts. It was even before that. It was in Acts chapter 1, 15 to 17. Then they realize they have to replace Judas. Who stands up? Peter. Now he stands up. Restored. Dignity. Identity. Now he stands up. We need to replace this guy. He's the head of the church. It's what Jesus spoke over him in Matthew 16. "I give you the keys of the kingdom." So Peter's now got authority from Jesus and commissioned, and he stands up. That's his place. So I just want to throw this out here because it's a beautiful picture of what I heard in a sermon just the other day. That's not me, is it? Heavenly music. Somebody's left their phone and run out. Could be a bomb, you know. Let's close with these thoughts, friends. 2 Corinthians 10. This is an important thing. You see, we kind of think that I give my life to Jesus and all's a bed of roses. But actually, it's the beginning of a journey that Peter probably would have had second thoughts about if he knew and saw that timeline of his. He might have had second thoughts of all the things if he knew what he had to go through. But we go through life, and this is what the scripture says. For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I listened to an interesting sermon, and I encourage you to go and watch it. We might even do it one night here at Deep Truths. It's about an hour and 20 minutes by that Russian guy, Vlad, Ukrainian Vlad, the guy who's got the droopy eye, and he explains that whole story. But he's talking about deliverance from strongholds. Now, what he says is when we cast out a demon, the demon goes because we have authority to do that. But you and I can have a stronghold in our lives that needs to be pulled down. So you might have a demon that's partnering or you're partnering with because you opened the door. We cast the demon out and we can even close the door. But there's a compartment that the enemy has authority over that we need to cast down. It's called a stronghold. And so often we go through deliverance and we think, we saw the demon flee, we got rid of the demon. But the process of getting the stronghold torn down can take days, weeks, and months sometimes. You've got to break the habit. You've got to take the Word of God and dwell in it. You've got to let the Word of God deal with that thing. And that is the process. The getting rid of the demon problem is the real thing. But this is what it says. That sometimes we need deliverance, the casting out of a demon, that partnering with the thing that we've partnered with. We've opened a door to something in our lives, whether it be a sin thing or whatever it is. But the scripture says pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments is a different thing. And the word for pulling down is catharsis, which means, and the word in your English Bible, that's why I've used it in New King James, and the King James uses it as well. If you go to the original Greek, it does talk about the pulling down. A stronghold is not cast out, it is pulled down. It's destroyed. The weapons of our warfare are strong. They are very powerful to do that. And the weapons of our warfare are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the scripture says here, pulling down. It's a fortified hold. It's a strong hold in your life. And it takes the Word of God to work that thing and work that thing to get it out of you. It's different to casting a thing out. It's a pulling down. It's a tearing down. And then it says the same thing about the casting down of arguments. And it uses a different word, which means exactly is the root word of the first one. And it's logismos, reasoning. It's imagination. It's my thought process. It's an accounting of what I believe. It's a reckoning. It's like an inventory list in my mind of things that I've established in my thinking processes, and a lot of it's not truth. It's not the Word of God. It's actually opposing the Word of God, and those things need to be torn down in the same way. I hope this is helpful, friends, but we carry belief systems and worldviews that are not of God, and I think sometimes we need to tear these things down, and that's why it takes time. So, in closing, we come back to this thing. Where Peter is able to say, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God. And he speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit, which is the process of becoming like Jesus. And it talks about being obedient to Christ, which is the process of discipleship. It is a process, friends. Not an instantaneous thing, as much as we would love it to be. But that's why we call people to the front for prayer. And so I'm going to close and... I invite you. I believe and I'm trusting that having preached God's word this morning to you, that faith is built in the house. That your faith has been stirred and your courage has been stirred. And no matter how hard the circumstance and this thing that's vexing you right now is, there's a solution and God knows about it. He's aware of the situation. He foreknew it. And he foreknows the plan and the process of getting out of it and solving it. So let's have courage this morning. Father, we come before you. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, has not embarked on the journey of making Jesus Christ Lord of their lives, repenting of sin and confessing Jesus as Lord, I pray that would happen in their hearts today, right here, right now. A simple act of faith and belief. And my prayer is that if there's folks sitting here today, and I know there are many of us, if we're not in it now, we will face it in another day, in another season. But if there are folk who are sitting with this vexing, harsh circumstance and problem, suffering under it, that Lord, today you would turn their direction, put hope and faith in their hearts, in our hearts, and help us to trust you with the process of turning this thing around. Because we've learned today from your word in 1 Peter chapter 5, that as we do this and as we go through this, sometimes it's necessary, but there's an establishing, there's a commissioning, there's a establishing of our faith when we do this. You want good to come out of it. And so my prayer is that you would do that in Jesus' precious name. Thank you, friends. If you want prayer for anything, please come to the front. We have a team of guys who are gifted to pray with you for healing, for whatever it is. And we will trust God with you. Join us for coffee. And we'll see what's happening on Wednesday. NCMI, thank you.